Standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of John, the Gospel of John, first chapter. And once again, we're going to read verses 29 to 34. This is still in that first week of the ministry of Jesus. Hear now the inspired word of God. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And by so doing, Father, that you would cause us to respond in a biblical way and take action in our lives, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Thursday night of this week, hundreds of thousands of people will gather in Times Square to watch a lighted ball drop. When it reaches the bottom, the sign 2016 will light up, and instantly Auld Lang Syne will be playing, and confetti will fall, and people kiss. All traditions to ring in the new year. The fact is, all around the world, people will be celebrating the coming of the new year in various fashions. Different ethnic groups have different traditions to celebrate the new year. And whether you admit it or not, traditions are an important part of our various cultures. And that's especially true of religious celebrations or Christmas celebrations. We've seen that in this past week, the celebration of Christmas. Many Italians celebrate Christmas Eve with the Feast of Seven Fishes. This is a centuries-old tradition that has some very specific meaning behind it. The Swedes have, I do mention the Swedes from time to time. Some Swedes will actually get into heaven. You may not be aware of that, but despite what my Norwegian relatives say. But the Swedes have a different version of celebrating. They celebrate what's called the Feast of Santa Lucia. They celebrate that on the 13th of December. And there's children with white gowns and candles and stars, and again, there's great symbolism involved in that pageantry. Symbolism is used throughout the teaching of scriptures for a variety of purposes. Most have something to do with helping us to remember certain events. For example, the Lord's Supper has great symbols to remind us of our relationship to Christ and what he did to secure that relationship. Baptism is certainly another symbol of great significance in the Christian church. There may be some disagreement over what the symbol means as well as the mode and the subject of baptism, but not over the necessity and the significance of it. The meaning of baptism is so crucial that, as you saw last week, if you were here, we invited all the children to come to the front and sit to observe firsthand the rite of baptism. And the hope is that they will ask questions of their parents or possibly elders of the church. What does this mean? In the text we've been examining, we find that John the Baptist makes a distinction between his baptizing with water and the baptism in the Holy Spirit that Jesus will bring. And he goes out of his way. Verse 33, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, John makes it clear that his mission is merely to prepare the way for the Messiah. And even his baptism prefigures the greater Spirit baptism that will follow. Now, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an important doctrine. And what you believe the Bible says about this doctrine will either give you great comfort and encouragement, or it may lead you into great error concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit and many other experiences in your Christian life. Unfortunately, most of the teaching in our age about this doctrine is distinctively charismatic in nature. Many churches just avoid teaching about the baptism in the Holy Spirit for a variety of reasons, some because they don't want to get into controversy and others because they don't just really understand it themselves. Therefore, most people, even those who are not charismatic, tend to have a charismatic view of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So let me begin this morning by giving you first the charismatic or the Pentecostal view of baptism in the Holy Spirit, and then we'll continue from there. So what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? I'm going to give you the more conservative views of the Pentecostal side. Reuben Archer Torrey, back in the 1800s, gave this definition. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God coming upon the believer, taking possession of his faculties, imparting to him gifts not naturally his own, but which qualify him for service to which God has called him. The statement of faith of the Assemblies of God Church says this: we believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:4, is given to believers who ask for it. Now, I want you to notice a few things about these definitions. The Pentecostal view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit includes these things. It's given to believers. It is given to those who ask for it. It is evidenced by a supernatural occurrence, such as speaking in tongues. It is a second blessing which qualifies the Christian for service in his Christian life, among other things. But those are the essential views in the Pentecostal church. So the question we have to ask, is this a correct view of baptism in the Holy Spirit? And it is important that as we go through this study, to find out exactly what this is. But let me say this first. If this definition is true, if they are right, and if we don't seek this baptism, then we are doing great harm to the church. We are depriving Christians of what they need to be of any use to God. We're depriving them of a personal experience that they need. But on the other hand, if they are wrong, then they are doing great harm to the church in many ways, which will become evident. Therefore, this is not an issue that one can be neutral about. My goal for today is a straightforward one. It is simply one to show you that I believe that the charismatic Pentecostal view of Spirit baptism is wrong, and to explore, more importantly, what does the Bible say about baptism in the Holy Spirit. The problem stems from a misunderstanding of the Scripture as to the nature of Spirit baptism and its role in redemption. And while it may not be politically correct, I believe that we must correct error when we come across it, regardless if we step on somebody's toes. And by the way, I mean no disrespect to somebody who may hold an opposing view, but I'm required to preach what I believe the Bible teaches. Especially in an area that is crucial to the growth and maturity of the church, which baptism in the Holy Spirit is essential. So let's begin by looking at redemption and spiritual baptism. I want to begin by saying, firstly, I think the best breakdown of redemption was given by Jonathan Edwards, where he says that all of biblical history can be divided into three categories. First, from Adam to Christ is the anticipation of redemption. Second, during the time of Christ, his ministry here on earth, and the apostolic ministry as the accomplishment of redemption. And from Christ until his personal return, the application of redemption. And I want to focus this morning just on the last two. First, the accomplishment of redemption. The accomplishment of redemption was a unique series of events in history that will never again be repeated. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins once. He rose again from the grave once. He ascended into heaven one time. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That's a one-time occurrence. All of these events are part and parcel of the accomplishment of redemption. They are not repeatable occurrences. They are a once-for-all-time historical event. But they must be applied experientially to the person for salvation to occur. Notice the distinction. Salvation was accomplished by Christ and applied to the believer at regeneration, or when the person is born again. So there is a distinction between accomplished salvation and applied salvation. The application of salvation is an ongoing process that occurs every time the Holy Spirit regenerates a heart. We see that finished work of Christ applied to the individual believer. Now, the accomplishment of redemption is historical in nature. The application of redemption is experiential in nature in that it happens to each individual at a different time. So then, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Is it part of the accomplishment of redemption or the application of redemption? Our Pentecostal friends say that it is part of the experiential application of redemption. I say to you that the Bible teaches that it is a once-for-all-time occurrence and part of the accomplishment of redemption. That might be new to some of you. This is no more a repeatable occurrence than the crucifixion of Christ, than the resurrection of Christ, or the ascension of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing at all, but a part of the accomplishment of redemption. Now, this can be seen in many ways. First, it can be seen is that baptism is very clearly related to judgment. Look at the different descriptions of John's water baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Look again at our text, verse 33. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Matthew gives us a little bit more information. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we see this. This is Jesus speaking. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now that added information is important. Because look at the very next verse, verse 12 of Matthew chapter 3. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now notice, that's all in the context of he who comes to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptism and judgment go hand in hand. Baptism is also related to trials and to trouble. How do we know that? Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. And Mark 10, verse 38, Jesus said to them, do you not know what you are asking? This is after they had asked him, who's going to sit on your right and your left. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Notice the relationship. Baptism, a symbol, fire, and judgment. We don't normally think of it that way, do we? But this is what the Bible is teaching us. So when Christ came and was crucified and atoned for the sins of his people, what happened? The fire can no longer touch them. We have passed from death unto life. What is the relevance of fire in the life of the believer? Is it judgment? No. It's a purifying agent. That's what he's talking about. Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? That's what Jesus is saying. Look at Pentecost now. We read from this earlier, but this is very important. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. Did it consume them? No. It prepared them for ministry. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What an amazing occurrence. Parthians and Philip, whatever it was. Sorry, I couldn't resist. They all heard them speaking in their own language. This is an amazing thing. See, when Christ ascended to heaven, a one-time deal, he sent forth his Spirit. Remember, he told them to wait for it. It was poured out on his people just as promised, not only by Jesus, but by the prophets of old. Remember the prophecies of Joel 2. It's exactly what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter in his sermon, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, Pentecost can be viewed as the climax of redemption. It was the finale of redemption being accomplished. Everything they needed, the church was now equipped to go out and do what Christ had commanded it to do. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 24. This is his encounter with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. What is that? The Holy Spirit. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit as the promise of God in conjunction with the redemption of sins. And in John, Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to rivers of living water coming from him, and they will flow from the believer. And he speaks of this as part of redemption. Of John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the work of Christ in redemption and the work of the Spirit are so unified that Christ identifies himself as being one with the Spirit, just as he did with his Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So as it is written, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Jesus. He became a life-giving spirit. John 14, 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, how will he come to us? He comes and indwells us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, this great portion of scripture representing the unity of the body. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice there is one baptism. Pentecost is not an ongoing experience then, but a once for all time sending forth the Holy Spirit by the exalted Christ. We become partakers in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the same way that we become partakers in the rest of redemption. How do we become partakers in redemption? Jesus Christ was crucified once for all time. We are said to become partakers in his crucifixion when redemption is applied to us. What does Apostle Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. We are partakers in it. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead once for all time. What does Ephesians 2:6 say? We have been raised with him. Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand. Where are we said to be seated? Ephesians 2:6 raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you may be seated in these green seats right now, but you're seated with Christ on his throne in the heavenlies as we sit here this morning. Don't take that for granted. It is our union with Christ that makes it possible for the writers of Scripture to say that whatever happened to him has happened to us. His redemption has been applied to us in a real way that makes us acceptable to God the Father. Same terminology is used of Spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Notice the continuity here. We have been baptized with the Holy Spirit in the same way we have been crucified with him, raised with him, and seated with him in the heavenlies through regeneration. Now, let's examine the Pentecostal definition then. Is baptism of the whole in the Holy Spirit, is it given to believers after conversion? No. The sinner who was born again becomes a partaker in the baptism of the Holy Spirit at his conversion. Is it given for those who ask for it? No. We are told by Scripture that all believers are partakers in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you are saved, you receive this. Is it evidenced by supernatural occurrences, i.e. speaking in tongues? The answer again is a definitive no. Back in that day, could some have? Yes. But what does Paul say even back in the first century? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No, they don't. Is it a second blessing which qualifies the Christian for service in his Christian life? No. It is part and parcel of the blessing of salvation that all believers are partakers in. What about the examples in the book of Acts? Again, we must remember the context and structure and the purpose of the book of Acts. I want to just spend a little bit of time before we close on that because I know this is something that comes up. We need to understand that the book of Acts does not necessarily give us normative instructions on how things should be done for the remainder of the church age because it was a period of transition from the old to the new covenant. What is this period of transition? Remember we talked about how we can view all of history in three stages: anticipation of redemption, accomplishment of redemption, and application of redemption. During the life of Christ, we saw the transition from the anticipation of redemption to the accomplishment of it. From Christ's accomplishment of redemption, throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, we see the transition from redemption accomplished to its application. So in one sense, we could say that from the birth of Christ to the destruction of the temple is a period of transition in God's plan of redemption as we go from the old to the new. The Old Testament types and shadows were fulfilled in Christ. And when we see how Christ's work is applied to the church, we see how those shadows and types come to fruition. Christ brought a new covenant, a superior covenant, because he was a superior mediator. The whole book of Hebrews is about that. But the old covenant didn't end on one day and the new begin on the next. It's not that simple. There was this time of transition. All of the instruction for the new covenant had to be given and then written down. Jesus commissioned his apostles for that task. And many things happened during that time which are not normative for the church. It was a unique time of signs, wonders, miracles, special gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was a time when certain men, the apostles, had the right to speak for God and to write Holy Scripture. That's not ongoing. That ended. But it is not the model for the rest of church history. Even the structure of the book of Acts shows this. The book of Acts is not a random sample of church life in the first century. There's a very specific structure to it. Luke made a careful study of all the events and put them in logical order with a purpose in mind. Remember Acts chapter 1. Luke writing says this, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." That, of course, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. "Until the day when he was taken up, and he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then he gives verse 8, which gives us the structure of the book of Acts. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That's the outline. Acts shows us the methodical spread of the gospel and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The gospel must be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, then to Samaria, and then even to the remotest parts of the earth. And what we see is the baptism of the Holy Spirit being applied in exactly the same order. Even though the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event, it occurred in stages in that period of transition that follow the outline of the book of Acts. And this is further proof that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a repeatable event, but part and parcel of the accomplishment of redemption. The Spirit was poured out first in Jerusalem. That's what we read about in Acts 2. Then we see the outpouring of the Spirit where? In Samaria. Remember that Philip had gone to Samaria because the persecution of Saul, the death of Stephen. And what happened? The Samaritans began believing in Christ. And what happened? They received the Holy Spirit when they came to Christ. Then we see the Holy Spirit given to the Gentiles. And this is very informative. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also." Notice, they didn't ask for it. It wasn't a second blessing. When they believed, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. "And for they were hearing them speaking with tongues," etc. And then what is the response? "Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, notice the order. They receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, then they receive the water baptism, because why? That is only a sign. And notice the Jewish believers were amazed at this. Then we see again in Acts chapter 19, the remotest part of the world. The same thing happening. The Holy Spirit is being poured out upon the new converts. See, these events were symbolic of the Holy Spirit being given to the whole church wherever she meets. The book of Acts is not given to us to instruct us about how baptism of the Holy Spirit should be given. Sometimes the Holy Spirit was preceded water baptism. Sometimes it followed it. If these events were meant to teach us how to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we would be left in confusion because it's not always the same. But that's not their purpose. They are given to show us that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, no matter who they are, Jew or Gentile, no matter where they are. There is no command in Scripture to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is applied at conversion to every believer in this age without exception. Once the Pentecostal pouring out was completed in the stages we've seen, there is no more mention in Acts nor any of the epistles about it again. And that tells us something. Throughout the epistles, it is presumed and implied that all believers have the Holy Spirit. And this should be of great comfort. If you're sitting here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Amen. The only command you find in Scripture is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that comes as we put off the old man and put on the new, as related in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. This transition period was also necessary since the Bible wasn't complete yet. There was a period of 400 years when there was no new revelation coming to Israel. But now with the coming of Christ and the new covenant coming to the whole world, new revelation was given in abundance. And that revelation was accompanied by signs and wonders attesting to the authenticity of the apostles, and was also accompanied by certain gifts of the Spirit. Don't confuse gifts of the Spirit that were given to individuals at a certain time for a certain function with baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are two different things. Even today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. And for whatever He calls you to, He has gifted you. But that's different from the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we see that even in Ephesians 2 verse 4. It says, God also bearing witness to them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Different from the baptism. Well, one of the things that I hope we can all agree upon is that symbols are important, and especially in Scripture. One of the greatest symbols is water baptism, which has often been described as an outward sign of the inward grace. That's what baptism is, but it's an important symbol. And you know we take baptism. In fact, water baptism is essential for membership in this church. But don't confuse it with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is part of the work of Jesus Christ. It is finished. It is accomplished. The Holy Spirit is poured out on His church in this age to empower the church to accomplish the task placed before her. When Jesus gave that great commission to make disciples of all the nations, if He did not give us the Holy Spirit, all would be lost. We could throw up our hands and say, Lord, You've asked too much. But He didn't leave us as orphans, as He said. He has poured out His Holy Spirit. He has baptized His church in the Holy Spirit. And that enables us to accomplish the great task that He has placed before us, making disciples of all the nations. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, remember, it occurs. It is applied to you as the rest of the redemption when you are converted to Jesus Christ. You know, look at it this way. Conversion is a death experience for the Christian. You ever think of it that way? Conversion is a death experience. That's symbolized in water baptism. You're dead in Christ. You're put underneath the water. But it's also a resurrection experience. It's also an ascension experience. Because you're said to be raised up with Him and ascended into heaven with Him. And in the truest sense, the biblical sense of the word, conversion is a Pentecostal experience. Don't shy away from the word. It's a Pentecostal experience. But the command to wait in Jerusalem is no longer for you. When you receive Christ as your Savior, when you are converted, you receive the Holy Spirit. And so you have rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being. That's what the Bible tells us. That is a great responsibility. And so what is the command? Go and give those living waters to the entire world. Make disciples of all the nations. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, none of these promises are for you. These promises are only for those who have been converted by Jesus Christ, those who have been repented. I would call upon you, repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Be saved from your sin. Be buried with him. Be raised with him. Ascend into heaven with him. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we would simply ask that you would take this very difficult doctrine, a controversial doctrine, and illuminate it to our hearts, Father, because we recognize how important it is. Your church will never accomplish its mission if we don't understand rightly the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Spirit, not leaving us alone, but to giving us everything we need to accomplish the task that you have set before us. I pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know you, that even today you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, even as we saw on that day of Pentecost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.